Before the break, we're looking at how the promises made to certain individuals in the context of Hebrews 11, 32 were fulfilled. And so we had looked at the first two, Barak and Gideon, and we started looking at David. So we've seen that the peace promised to David had been fulfilled, but we were looking at his also the other promise that has to do with his successor. So we had to look at 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 20, that reads, "The Lord has kept the promise he made. I have succeeded David, my father. And now I sit on the throne of Israel, just as the Lord promised. And I have built the temple for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel." Now, however, though, the ultimate fulfillment of the promise of continued dynasty of David was in Christ. That Christ fulfilled, that he is the ultimate fulfillment of this promise, is first indicated in the announcement of his birth in Luke chapter 1, verse 32. Luke chapter 1, verse 32. He reads, "He," referring to the announcement of birth of Jesus, that will be Jesus, "he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." Now, Peter, in his sermon on the day of Pentecost, implied also that the promise of the continued dynasty of David was also fulfilled in Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 2, verses 30 through 31. Acts chapter 2, verses 30 through 31. He reads, "But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him an oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of Christ. He was not abandoned to the grave, nor did he his body see decay." So here, Peter, under the Holy Spirit, indicates that yes, Christ is the one that fulfilled that promise. Now, anyway, we have demonstrated that the author of Hebrews had in mind Barak, Gideon, and David when he wrote the verbal phrase, "gain what was promised," of Hebrews 11:33. Now, these men, we are told, obtained their respective promises through faith. And so the challenge to us is that we should demonstrate our faith through the reception of God's promises, as I've explained. Now, in practice, what this means is that we should demonstrate our faith by having the courage to patiently wait for a given promise to be fulfilled. In other words, the attitude you display when you claim a particular promise should reflect that you have faith in God's promise. Now, I began that section by giving you an illustration of a promise of saying, a man, a woman, your husband or your wife cheats you. I mean, gets involved in adultery, and they leave you, for example, and you think that's the end of the chapter. No, it's not. It has not ended. Why? Because of the passage I referred to you in Proverbs 6:28-29. Now, What happens is, because that promise says, anyone who does this kind of thing will never go unpunished. And so the divorce may take place today. You look for something happened tomorrow, nothing happened. You look for a year, nothing happened. You may even look 10 years, nothing happens. Why? And you may say, well, maybe God's word is not true. No. This passage says, be patient. God never let his word go unfulfilled. The only thing, as I've always said many, many times, is we don't always know when God's timing comes. And so he takes a person out of the planet, or he brings some other kind of judgment on the individual, but we don't make connections because we don't know all the facts. And so we just sometimes we say, well, that person didn't deserve all that. But he didn't know what was before that. So that, you know, in God's judgment, he knows when and how to inflict pain, and we actually feel it. It may be God may wait towards old age and spread it on the person. He may do it at a young age. He knows exactly. So your own responsibility is to know, have that faith, have that confidence. God's word will be fulfilled. It doesn't matter how long it takes. So that's what we're saying. If you have faith, you should never waver once you claim a promise, even when you don't see it being fulfilled, as we'll continue to see here. But let me illustrate this whole point again with another promise. Suppose you claim the promise that indicates that God will meet all your needs, as we see in Philippians chapter 4, verse 19. Now it reads, and my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. Now sometimes when you read kind of this promise, you notice carefully, he didn't say all your desires. But then there's another scripture, I think it's Psalm 148, where God says he'll give all your desires. And you may think it's a conflict. No, here is the issue again. There's a condition to that. The condition is he who pleases God, he will meet all his desires. So if you please God, definitely your desire cannot be outside God's will. And that's why he'll give you all your desires. So there's no conflict, but the truth of the matter is the thing that God actually promises us is our needs. He meets your basic needs, not all your wants. At least you're matured and filled with the Spirit, then your wants will be under the category of God's plan for your life. Anyway, so how do you go about then demonstrating your faith with respect to this particular promise that we're looking at in Philippians 4:19? Now, to begin with, you do not become a beggar if you must demonstrate your faith when you claim this promise. I mean, you do not need to go about asking people to help you with this or that need. You simply tell your Heavenly Father that you are waiting patiently for your need to be met. Because of faith, you should have the courage, as we have previously stated, to patiently wait. Patiently wait. And you all know, maybe you're not among us, but for most of us, our biggest problem is that we're just impatient. We wanted yesterday. We're just not patient. And that's why we get into trouble. Because we're not patient enough just to wait and see what God is going to do. But because of faith, all I'm saying is you should have the courage to wait. Secondly, now, once you claim this promise, you do not live in panic or worry. If you should demonstrate your faith with respect to this particular promise, in other words, even if there is no sign that this promise is about to be fulfilled, you should demonstrate your faith by courageously trusting the Lord and not worry, since you also know that He never fails in His promise. And by the way, there's no time God promised you that you're going to see a sign before He does what He wants to do. You don't have to do that. He just does that. So don't look and say, well, I don't even see any sign that that is going to be fulfilled. Well, He fulfilled the promise, though. What you have to remember, that He made to those who preceded us in faith. We just saw three examples in this passage. So it stands to reason that He will also fulfill His promise to you. Once you read that promise from the scripture and it applies to you, you can go home and sleep. Patiently wait. God will fulfill that promise. So the point is that it is then the attitude you display when you claim a promise of God that will indicate if you demonstrate faith. You can't say, I claim this promise that, you know, my God will meet all my needs, and you start panicking, you go here, you look here, you beg this person and beg that person. Then when you're doing that, you don't have faith. You can claim what you want, but you don't have faith. When you have faith, you demonstrate, you say, okay, quietly, Lord, do your will, and He will. So again, the point is that the attitude that you display when you claim a promise of God will indicate if you demonstrate faith. So in any event, a tough situation then, that you should demonstrate courage that is due to your faith is in reception of God's promises. A fourth situation that you should demonstrate courage that is due to your faith is in facing dangers. In facing dangers of this life. In effect, you demonstrate courage due to your faith if you do not flinch or shy away from your faith, because you are facing a particular danger that threatens your life on this planet. You should not have any excuse for being untrue to your faith because of danger that threatens your life. Now, this is because there have been many believers in the past who demonstrated their faith by being courageous in the face of great dangers that threaten their lives. When I say there have been many believers, here's the thing that you and I have to remember. We live here in the United States. We're not the first Christians. And we can give all excuses as to why we don't do this, don't do. Remember, there are a whole lot of Christians who have preceded us, and they pass certain things that we fail. So, you know, we won't have a leg to say, well, Lord, if I had done this, if you had given me this, maybe I would have done that. No excuse, because what He gave the early church is exactly what He's given us. No difference. So the point is, though, that the Holy Spirit, through the author of Hebrews, reminds us of three different kinds of dangers that threatened life of believers in the past, for which they showed courage because of their faith. There are three of them, and definitely we're only going to deal with one of them today. There are three kinds of dangers that threaten the lives of believers in the past. An example where they showed courage. Well, an example of courage due to faith in the face of danger that threatened life was that of encountering a ferocious animal, the lion. It is this situation that the Holy Spirit described through the author of Hebrews in the last clause of Hebrews 11, verse 33, where we're studying, where he said, who shut the mouth of lions. Now, a little translation is, they shut the mouths of lions. Now, this is because we have an aorist tense in the, of a Greek verb that literally means to close or to keep, from opening, and so means to shut, to close. Now, figuratively, the Greek word in the sense of causing someone not to have anything to say, that is, to put to silence. That figurative use is found in Romans chapter 3, verse 19. Romans 3, verse 19 reads, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced, and the whole world will be held accountable to God. Here the word is really translated silence. That's just put, keep us away and talk. We have no excuse, really. Now, another meaning of the Greek word is to cause something to cease or to stop. That's another meaning of the Greek word used, that's translated shut. It is in this sense of causing something to cease or stop that the Apostle Paul used the Greek word in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 10. Second Corinthians, chapter 11, verse 10. It reads, as surely as the truth of Christ is in me, nobody in the regions of Achaia will stop this boasting of mine. Now, the word here, stop, is translated exactly from the same Greek word translated shut, where we find shut in the mouths of lions. Now, in our passage, though, the sense of the Greek word is to prevent injury or harm being done to someone. That's the best way to say it, to prevent injury or harm being done to someone. Thus, then, the shutting of the mouth of lions implied there was no harm done to those the author of Hebrews had in mind as he wrote the clause that we're considering. Now, the individuals he had in mind were said to have kept lions from harming them through their faith. In other words, these individuals showed courage as they faced the threat of their lives by lions. Of course, we should be careful to recognize that the individuals the author had in mind did not have the power to keep the lions from harming them, but by their faith in the Lord, who actually kept them from being harmed by lions. That's how that happened. They have faith in the Lord, and the Lord did that. It's not that they did it. So we are saying that faith in and of itself is not the executor of anything, but God, the object of the faith, is the one who executes. Now, the situation is that when the believer exercises faith in the Lord, then the Lord is moved by his character to respond to faith exercise in him. Now, you know, in some sense, really, there are individuals, those who have some kind of virtue in them. When they might be terrible under certain conditions, but once they realize that you trust them, they will do everything not to betray your trust. Not everyone, but those who have character. So, you can imagine, here is the God of the universe. You say, Father, I believe you say that. Man, he's going to say, no, I didn't say it. He's not going to do that. That's what you and I as human beings will do. If he has put it out there, you say, Father, but you promised this. You can count on it. He's not going to go back. So when you place your faith and say, God, you say this, I trust you, God is bound by his nature to respond. He is bound by his nature to respond. And that is what actually gives what I call the legs to the faith that we have. That's when God executes. Any case, who were those in the mind of the author of Hebrews when he wrote down the literal phrase or sentence, they shot the mouths of lions? Now there are those who contend that the author had a single individual in mind, specifically Daniel, because the next clause of Hebrews 11:34 says, quench the fury of flames. They say that suggests that the author's mind was on the time of Daniel in Babylon. Furthermore, they argue that the meaning of the Greek verb translated shot may imply that the lion is still alive, and so that the author must have had Daniel in mind. There are two problems with this narrow interpretation. First, there is nothing that prevents the author from having more than one individual in mind, since he knew his Old Testament scripture. That's the first thing. There's nothing that keeps him from having more than one person in mind. Second, he used a plural verb in the Greek that translates into the English as they shot. Well, of course, it could be argued that the plural is to be interpreted as generalizing or literary plural, where the plural is used, although a singular subject is in view, probably because the author wants to focus on the action than on the actor. Now, this is really unlikely. To me, it's an unlikely explanation, since there are facts in the Hebrew scripture dealing with individuals that had encountered lions. Based on this argument, it will be clear to me, or seem to me, that the author had in mind three individuals when he wrote down this sentence. Three individuals. Two of them he's already mentioned, but the third he did not. A first individual that was in his mind, or the mind of the author, was Samson. The narrative of Samson's encounter with a lion is given in Judges chapter 14, verses 5 through 6. Judges chapter 14, verses 5 through 6. It reads, Samson went down to Timnah together with his father and mother. As they approached the vineyards of Timnah, suddenly a young lion came roaring toward him. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power, so that he tore the lion apart with his bare hands, as he might have torn a young goat. But he told neither his father nor his mother what he had done. Now, there are several observations we need to make about this particular narrative in relation with what the author of Hebrews stated that through faith some individuals have shut the mouth of lions. Now there's no mention of faith in the narrative, but because the Holy Spirit through the author tells us that the killing of the lion involved faith, then we are to accept that Samson exercised faith. His faith was evident in the courage he displayed. When he saw the young lion, his natural instinct would have been to run. But because of his faith, he had the courage to stand his ground. Another observation is that it's not really because Samson had courage due to faith that brought about his victory over the lion, but God brought about the victory. Now you notice we're told that the reason Samson was able to tear apart the lion with bare hand is because he was strengthened by the Holy Spirit. That's what it says. He was filled with the Spirit. Implying that if you must have power to silence the lions of your life, whatever they happen to be, you need to depend on the power of the Holy Spirit. Still another observation that we can see here is that the expression shut the mouths of lions in case of Samson meant that he killed the lion. In that way, he silenced the lion and so kept from being harmed, or kept the lion from harming him. Now, the second individual that was in the mind of the author, as he wrote down the literal sentence, they shot the mouths of lion, was David. David. Now, as the author thought of David, the Holy Spirit must have brought to his mind the conversation that took place between David and Saul when Saul felt that David was too young to fight a seasoned fighter as Goliath. Now that conversation is recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 17, verses 33 through 37. First Samuel chapter 17, verses 33 through 37. It reads, Saul replied, "You are not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You are only a boy, and he has been a fighting man from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, because he has defied the armies of the living God, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Now, one thing is, even though, as you read it, there's really no direct mention of faith in connection with David killing of a lion, but you can't read that whole context and not see faith for one thing. There is no way. I mean, here is a young man with nothing in his hand. with a few rocks. And here's a slingshot. And here's a man who is well known for being able to kill people with his sword and so forth. So you have to know that, yes, something was going on. David had a tremendous faith, which he expressed. He said, the God who did this will have to do this. That's faith. Although there is no mention of faith here, but since the Holy Spirit, through the author of Hebrews, tells us that it is through faith that he did so, then we have to accept that David must have exercised faith in the Lord's ability to deliver him from the paws of lion. Now, one thing, though, that is implied in David's assertion of killing a lion is that he was not afraid. He had the courage so as to chase after a lion or a bear. Now, so it's certainly this courage that demonstrated David's faith. His faith, of course, is also evident in the fact that he had the confidence that the Lord would also give him victory over Goliath as he had victory over lions. Again, the expression "shod the mouth of lion" in case of David meant that he killed the lions, and that in that way he silenced the lion and kept it from harming him. A third individual that was certainly in the mind of the author as he wrote down the literal sentence, "that shot the mouth of lions," although not mentioned in our passage, was Daniel. Daniel. Now, the story of Daniel's encounter with lions is recorded in the 6th chapter of Daniel. Now, there are two facts that are related to Daniel's faith that led to his encounter with lions that we should note. Now, Daniel's faith was so that he conducted his life in accordance to truth. In effect, his faith governed his conduct, that he had an impeccable character with respect to his function as an administrator impartial. Now, those who were jealous of him could not manufacture even false charges against him, except to go after his relationship with his God, as we read now in Daniel chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. Of course, hold on to Daniel. Daniel chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. Here it says, "Now Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps," or satraps, "by his exceptional qualities, that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom." Now, I want you to notice something here. We're told he distinguished himself. Here's the thing that you, as a believer, should always aim at. Wherever you are walking, you should aim at distinguishing yourself, because there ought to be something about you that is not true of the unbelievers around you. Remember our study of dare to be different. That's what it's all about. You must dare to be different. Now, this man distinguished himself. There was no administrator like him. That is to say, wherever you are, there should be none like you. Distinguish yourself. Verse 4 says, are these the administrators and the satraps try to find grounds for charging against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs? And you notice one thing though, because the person he was working for, in this case the king, he saw something about Daniel. Didn't see in any of the others. And that's why he was grooming to promote him. And they knew that. They came to see that. Now, a lot of time, this is always true. If you distinguish yourself as a believer, those around you, the unbelievers, will know there's something about you. They don't like you. They don't like it. But they don't know what to do. Except to find a way to cut you down. To talk bad about you. To plan to harm you. That's the only thing they can do. And that's what the only thing. So this is exactly what happened here. Look at what it says. It says, go back to verse 4 again. It says, at this, the administrators and etc. tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs. But they were unable to do so. Now that says a whole lot to me. You and I, as human as we are, it's not hard to find some fault with any of us. But just to think about that this man was in such a place that those his co-workers couldn't find something they can charge him with. That says a whole lot to me. And that's what I'm saying. That should be the same type of thing said about you and I. Whatever we are working. That those who work with us, they look around, they can't find something to really charge us with. Except to make up stories. Make up lies. Hopefully, you know, sometimes, you know, they can make up lies and tell your boss lies about you. Don't worry about it. One day, maybe your boss will see the truth, or God will one way or the other intervene. So, here they said they could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. You know what it means? Negligent means what he's supposed to do. He did it. So he was negligent. But there are those who are believers. They're working in whatever firm or company, whatever they are working. They see what they're supposed to do. They don't do it. That's being negligent. But in case of Daniel, they said he couldn't find that. So what are they going to do? Look at what he said. Finally, this man said, we will never find any basis for charges against this man, Daniel, unless he has something to do with the Lord of his God. Not only what he said, we can't find fault with this man. The only way we can pin him down, go to his faith. Now, if that's not a testament of a strong believer, I don't know what it is. They couldn't find anything except to go after what he believes. That's the way they went. So, well, and that's exactly what these people did. Now, there are, of course, two pitfalls that often characterize those in power, corruption, and negligence of their responsibility. Negligence. Those are two things, those in power, you find as their flaws. Negligence, meaning one thing is, you know, some people who are in power, they neglect doing the right thing because they're afraid of one thing or the other. That's negligence. Now that somebody does something wrong, you don't give consequence to what they have done wrong. You have been negligent. In other words, you have an employee. He or she does something wrong, and there's no way you penalize him or her. You are being negligent if you're an administrator. Because you got to do that. Otherwise, you become negligent. So, all the things that you have to do, and you don't do that. When we hear that adage then, that power corrupts, absolutely, but that did not apply to Daniel because of his faith. He didn't let that get to his head. Now, many individuals who have power become corrupt in that they abuse their power, but not so with Daniel. He never misused his power to cheat the king. Furthermore, he did not neglect to carry out functions that are expected of him. In short, he was a faithful believer. Now, the descriptions the Holy Spirit gave about him should challenge all of us. So the question we should ask ourselves is this: can those who walk with us, or those who are in close association with us, or those who hate us, be able to say about us what Daniel's enemies said about him? Can they say, we can't find fault with this man except by his faith? Good, let's go to his faith. Now, another fact, though, about Daniel is that in spite of knowing the consequence of disobeying the king's decree, because after all these men came around, they concocted something that would go at the heart of his faith, and they passed a decree. No one should worship anything but the king. Now, so, in spite of knowing the consequence of disobeying the king's decree, Daniel ignored that decree so that he still prayed to his God, as has been his practice, according to the sixth chapter of Daniel, where we're looking at. Look at verses 10 through 14. Reads, verse 10 says, now, when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room, where the windows opened toward Jerusalem. 3 times a day, he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. Now, I want you to notice one thing, too. He didn't say, the government is after me. He didn't complain that. He didn't say, they are now depriving me of my right. He didn't say that. What did he do? He went, he given thanks to his God, just as he's done before. Verse 11 said, then these men went as a group, because they know what he would do. So they went as a group and found Daniel praying and asking God for help. So they went to the king and spoke to him about his royal decree. Did you not publish a decree that during the next 30 days, anyone who prays to any god or man except to you, O king, will be thrown into the lion's den? Now, you know, the reason they concocted that is because they know Daniel, that's what his pattern was. He will always pray no matter what. Then the king answered, the decree stands in accordance with the laws of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed. Then they said to the king, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king. In other words, you know what they're trying to do here? Remember now that the king, Daniel, was his favorite. So all they're trying to do is, after all, the man you think, you know, he's your favorite, look at what he does. He doesn't even obey your law. See, that's the way they went after him. So what they were doing is they were poisoning. Then they have now facts, according to them, by which to poison the king's mind towards his favorite employee, so to say, Daniel. Well, then they said to the king, Daniel, who is from one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or to the decree you put in writing. He still prays 3 times a day. They knew he would do that. When the king heard this, he was greatly distressed. That tells you this king, he had some understanding about things. He realized that something smelling bad here, but other records than to go through his law. But he was distressed about it. So he said he was determined to rescue Daniel, and made every effort until sundown to save him. He couldn't do that anyway because of the law. So be that as he may, then, Daniel demonstrated courage that is due to faith, in that he was willing to be thrown into lion's den to meet what was a certain death. He was willing to do that. However, because of his faith in the Lord, the mouths of the lions were shut, that they did not harm Daniel. Look at verses 19 through 23. Verse 19 reads, "At the first light of dawn, the king got up and hurried to the lion's den." Now, that's unusual for a king to do that. So that will have to tell you what he thought about Daniel. And of course, there's a sense that there is some kind of faith in this man himself. There's a, when he came near the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice, "Daniel, servant of the living God." See how he's describing? In other words, what I'm trying to say is, can people who really know you and I actually say we are the servants of the living God? Can they really say that? You think about it. It says, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God whom you serve continually? The king knew that too. Continually been able to rescue you from the lions. Certainly that God did that, because verse 21 says, "Daniel answered, O king, live forever." You know, when the king heard that, you can imagine he was so delighted. Because that's what he was hoping for. Then verse 20 says, verse 20 said, "My God sent his angel, and he shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me, because I was found innocent in his sight." That is God's sight, not man's sight. "Nor have I ever done any wrong before you, O king." Is he a perfect human being? No. But you can say that to your boss if you live faithfully. That means you never do anything wrong when it comes to whatever you're supposed to do. So you can say that. It doesn't mean you don't sin in other areas. It just means you're faithful as an employee. Now, verse 23 says, "Then the king was overjoyed and gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den. And when Daniel was lifted from the den, no wound was found on him because he had trusted in his God." Now, in case of Daniel, the expression "shut the mouths of lions" means that the mouths of the lions were literally closed, so they could not open them to attack or kill him. As we have indicated previously, it was not the individual spoken of in the literal sentence, "they shut the mouth of the lions," actually shut the mouth of lions by their faith or by their power, but that God did so in response to their faith in him. Now, this truth then is confirmed, of course, by the answer of Daniel to the king in that sentence when he says, "My God has sent his angel and he shut the mouths of the lions." That's in verse 22, of course. Now, so Daniel indeed exercised faith in the Lord, and so in response to his faith, the Lord protected him, so that we read in the last part of verse 23 when it says, "No wound was found on him because he had trusted in his God." Now, we have considered the demonstration of courage due to faith in these three men when they encounter lions. But lions of your life should be understood primarily in terms of dangers of this life that threatens your life. We say this because the phrase "mouth of lions" in application is certainly figurative for danger or for threat of death, as we can gather from what the Apostle Paul stated in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 17. Second Timothy. Chapter 4, verse 17. It reads, "But the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed, and all Gentiles might hear it. And I was delivered from the lion's mouth." Now, the phrase "lion's mouth" here is a reference to death. It's not a literal lions. Anyway, there are some implications are drawn from the consideration of these three men then in relation to the to literal lions that we should apply. The implication of faith attributed to Samson is that you should have courage when you face your lions, whatever they happen to be. Face it with confidence that the Lord will provide you with strength that you need to be victorious. There are several things that whatever threatens your life, that's your lion. Whatever threatens your life. Of course, you should guard your lifestyle though, so that you are controlled by the Holy Spirit. Since no one can have the power supplied by the Holy Spirit if the Spirit does not control the individual. In other words, when we talk about Holy Spirit controlling a person, we mean this. That at that instant in your life, there's no sin. That's what we mean. That's really bringing that. That's what it means. At the time the Holy Spirit controls your life, there's no sin. And this happens in one or two ways. You sin, you confess it. Or temptation came, you passed, resisted it. In that way, there's no sin. At that instant, the Holy Spirit is controlling you. Outside that, you're not controlled by the Spirit. So power of the Holy Spirit, we know, is essential for being victorious over the lions of your life, just as it was for Samson. Now, you should also have, you should have the courage not to run from whatever your lions of this life happen to be. If you do not run away from whatever it is that threatens your life, but face it, then you will have demonstrated that you have faith in the Lord. Now, demonstration of courage because of faith means that no human threat should cause you to keep from carrying out your spiritual activities. That is what I said. No human threat should keep you from carrying out your spiritual activities, exercises. Now, Daniel did not stop praying because of the threat of death. So, you should not stop any spiritual activity because you are threatened with death or imprisonment. Let me provide specific examples so you know what I'm talking about. Suppose the government issues a law that forbids Christians from witnessing. Then should you not stop witnessing because of the fear of suffering the consequence of the law? Should you not do that? You see, think about it. Now, of course, we, as they say, preachers, we're facing that. And they will haul me to prison, of course, but I'm not going to stop. When I see certain passage, I'm going to explain it just the way it is. People don't like it, their business. But here's the thing, though. If government passes the law, then you and I shouldn't witness. Should we fall because of it? No, we should not. If we have courage in our faith, that comes through faith. Now, take here another example, so you understand what I'm saying. Suppose your spouse or parents are threatening you with some form of harm if you do not stop coming to Bible studies. Then, if you must demonstrate courage through faith, you should defy that instruction and be willing to suffer the consequence. Now, notice what I mean. I want you to get this clear. A spouse says, no, if you go to Bible class, you're in trouble with me. So now I'm going to go. Respectfully, I will go. Now, if you did, you're going to suffer from that spouse. One way or the other, I don't know which way it will go. You'll suffer. But if you say, no, okay, I hear you. Well, let me obey you. For whatever reason, once you do that, you have not shown faith. You've not demonstrated your faith. Because you don't have courage to be willing to suffer in carrying out what you're supposed to carry out because of your faith. Now, as I make this point, I recall a believer who is now in the presence of the Lord. That was one of the first few women that responded to my preaching ministry while I was still in Nigeria. Now, we used to hold Bible classes twice in a week, but the husband forbade her from coming because at that time, those young people, because most of the people in the audience were young people, we only had, if I recall, 3 adult women. That's it. The rest were young people. And the part of the argument of the adults will be, you look, you know, to this woman, you're looking silly. Going to associate yourself with this young ones. And that's part of, but the husband said, you don't go. I don't know, she didn't say a word or whatever, but what we know is she disobeyed, knowing that every time she came, she was physically beaten by her husband. I mean, physically. I mean, it's not the United States where you have a police to come defend you. The husband beat her physically. She took the beatings, but kept coming. There was never a time, until I left that part of the world to this side, there was never a time she missed. And each time, she came with a black eye. She didn't care. Because she knew what was at stake. Many women, this question was, no, I don't want that. That woman will be set against you in judgment, in evaluating rewards. So what my point though is that this is an example of a believer who demonstrates courage in the face of danger because of her faith. Now, I trust that if you face threats to your life because of your faith, that you will have the courage to stand firm to what you believe, knowing that in the end, the Lord is going to magnify his word and you will be rewarded. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here and there may be someone listening on the internet. And you're a nice person. And people have told you so. You can't have to even a fly, and you know that. People sing your praises of what a good person you are. But here's the problem. The Bible says, all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's not one good man on the planet. That's one first problem. The second problem, of course, goes back to the same thing. God says, all our righteousness are like filthy rags. In other words, they stink. Every good thing that you can muster under your power, God says is offensive to him. So based on that, you see, you are totally helpless. There is nothing you can do to go to heaven. So there's only one option left. And that option is the way that God has made. And what did he do? In eternity, God came up with a plan whereby the second member of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ, will come on and take on a human form and live on this planet for 33 years without sinning. And when he finished teaching, preaching, they got hold of him, arrested him, and charged him in a mockery fashion. Beat him around, did all kinds of things, spat on his face. He didn't complain. And when they finished mocking him, they sentenced him to death on the cross. And while he was carrying his cross to Golgotha, he fell and staggered and came up. Somebody had to help him. And he continued to that Golgotha. And they laid that cross on the ground and nailed him on the ground and lifted it up, tearing more of his body. He still didn't cry. But in the last 3 hours, when my sins and your sins were being poured upon him and being judged, then Christ let out that cry, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He was forsaken that you may be brought in. He was forsaken that you may have life. How, you may say? The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe what? The Bible again says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in him, you have life through his name. If you believe in him, you receive eternal life. If you say, I have to postpone it, I warn you this, no guarantee that you see the next day. So again, this is the day of salvation. When you hear his voice, listen and respond. So believe in him and receive eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to the things that we have studied so that we have courage to demonstrate our faith in the midst of threats of danger for our lives, that we have courage to stand on your promises, that we'll have courage in times of conflict or in other situations where we may find ourselves to be able to withstand and stand firm, trusting you, knowing that you will never fail us. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.